13, chapter 13, verse 4. If you don't have a Bible, just raise your hand and the ushers will bring one to you. Again, the reading passage will be taken from Genesis chapter 12, verse 7 through chapter 13, verse 4. Verse 7, chapter 12. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued towards the Negev. Abram in Egypt. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while, because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me and will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, the men servants and maid servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious disease on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. Chapter 13. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. May God bless the reading of his word.
All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man and woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Word of God, speak to us this morning. Speak to our hearts, O Lord God. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock, our redeemer. Amen. I come from a family of secrets and cover-ups, especially on my mother's side of the family. People just lie. I mean, not deviously, but lie to protect others. For instance, when my mother passed away, nothing was told to her mother, my grandmother, for years. She just thought my mother was still alive because my mom died and it would be too shocking for my grandmother. And then my mother's sister, my aunt, also died. And again, they kept this away. They kept this news from my grandmother. So both her daughters had died, and she was still thinking that they were alive. And she it would be kind of weird because then my uncle's wife died. We also didn't tell her. So all these people are dying around our family, and we never talk about them. We actually talk about them as if they're still alive, but my grandmother thinks, she thinks that they're alive, but we actually know they are dead. Well, very later on, we actually had to tell her because she started asking, like, how come I don't get letters from my daughters anymore, right? And my mother. I'm talking about my mom's side of the family. I was about 30 years old. One time I was visiting my mother's brother, my uncle, living in upstate New York. I went with my brother, who's my older brother. We went for a visit. And while we finished lunch and we were just sitting around the table and talking, my uncle started talking about when they were younger, when he and my mother, they were just kind of talking about the older days. And he just kind of said something about, you know, her first husband. I mean, it's like, wait, I thought I heard something wrong. So I looked up and said, like, what? And he looked at me with kind of almost like a weird look in his face and said, you do know that your mother was married before, right? I mean, my uncle is kind of like me. You know, he makes all these stupid jokes, puns, corny jokes. So I thought he was just kind of making a joke. So I went like, ha, ha, ha. Right? And he looked at me and said, he looked at my brother and said, he knows, right? And I thought, know what? He says, that your mother was married before. I said, well, what are you talking about? I mean, I was 30 years old, okay? So it's apparently, my mother had been married before she met my father. Of course, this was not known in the family. Nobody ever talked about this. And I looked over at my brother and said, you know this? He said, oh, I only found out last year. So then they started bringing out all these family albums and of my mom's pictures when she was younger. And there are all these pictures with the whole family and my mother then there and a person standing next to my mother, but his face would be cut out of the picture. And then all these pictures of the album had this face cut out. Then I realized, oh. It was like, no! It's one of those moments where you're like, ah, what's going on? My world is totally crumbling behind right around me. Realized, and then my uncle assured me, said, no, that's okay. You know, they'd only been married for a couple of years before your father came into the scene and swept your mother off her feet. You know, it was actually kind of a shady history, you know, with my parents. That's why my parents never told me about when they were dating. We'd ask them for pictures. There would be no pictures. They would always say, oh, yeah, your mother kind of chased after me, so I married her. That's like some weird, like, far-fetched stories. Now I realized, secrets, cover-ups. Now, of course, in my family, you know, a lot of people actually hide the truth in order to protect the kids. I was 30. They didn't tell me for 30 years. They kept the secret from me and my siblings for 30 years. Of course, I had to ask, do you have any siblings? They said, no, you know, they didn't have any kids, only with your father that your mother had produced you guys. So it was a little better, but then it was so weird. Like, what else are you not telling me? All right. I don't know if you've, in your family, whether people are always honest, whether people always tell the truth. Now, in some families, we always, you know, sometimes we tell what we call white lies. So we hide the truth. We don't tell it as it is. In my family, in my mother's side of the family, they do that to protect other people. Apparently, my parents thought it was best to keep this from me and my siblings because it would have been too much for us when we were growing up to know that my mother was divorced and married my father. But in today's story, we look at somebody else who lied. Now, there are many stories in the Bible that talks about lying. There's a story about Rahab who hid the spies of Israel. And when the pursuers came, she said, they just ran away, but instead the two spies were up on the roof. So there are many stories in the Bible that actually some people of faith also lied to protect the innocent. So sometimes, I guess, lying, you could actually defend it sometimes because it's not overtly stated in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not lie. Although it does say, thou shalt not bear false witness. But are they the same? Well, be it as it may, today's story that Lillian just now read for us, in Genesis chapter 12, talks about Abram who made an outright lie. And this is not just to protect somebody else because other people might be hurt. This is just not to conceal the truth in order to protect the innocent. He told an outright lie to save his own skin. Of course, today we're continuing in our series, Abraham, the father of faith, the father of doubt. We started this series 3 weeks ago, and today we're definitely talking about Abraham as the father of doubt. If you have a Bible, please open it back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, all the way to chapter 13, verse 4. And the background is here is, again, Abraham, the patriarch, the ancestor of the Jews. This was before he was given the name Abraham by God, and he was still called Abram, the name given to him probably by his father, which means great father. 3 weeks ago in Genesis 12, we mentioned that God had told Abram to leave his country, to leave his household, to leave his father's household, to go to a place that God would show him. And finally he arrived in Canaan, called basically the promised land. But today in this passage, we read in verse 10 and after that Abram decides to go to Egypt. And it says here, before he went to Egypt, he looked at his wife and says, "You're a beautiful woman. And you're so beautiful that when we go to Egypt, they're going to grab you and they're going to kill me." So he devises this scheme to save his own skin. In verse 13, it says to his wife, "Say, you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." Let's just pause there for a little bit, because I was reading this, and now I'm starting to think, what's going on here? Abram going to Egypt after he'd gone to the promised land, and he's afraid that his wife would be taken by people who would kill him first to take his wife away. Now, 3 weeks ago, we talked about Abram being called out of his father's household. Do you remember how old he was? He was 75. And 3 weeks ago, actually, I misquoted scripture. I told you that Sarah was only a year younger than Abraham. No, she was actually a lot younger than Abraham. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 17, there we see that when Abraham was 100 years old, Sarah would have been 90, which means she's actually 10 years younger than him. Now, you do the math. If Abraham was 75 years old when he left Haran, let's say this was the same year, he's still 75, how old would Sarah be, or Sarai? We're talking about a 65-year-old. And apparently, Abraham is looking at his wife like, because usually when you look at this passage, you think about like maybe a young woman in her 20s who's very beautiful. We're talking about like a 65-year-old. And he's like, "Oh, you're a foxy lady. The Egyptians might take you and kill me. So say that you're my sister." And guess what? If you read on in chapter 12, verses 13 and on, and the Egyptians fell for it. They actually saw his wife,
how are you doing?
Right? She's real old, and they found her really attractive, and they took her to bring to Pharaoh's household, and because Abraham said, "Oh, she's only my sister." So they took the 65-year-old woman, and she became the concubine to Pharaoh. And because of that, Pharaoh treated Abram well. Apparently, she pleased Pharaoh. Maybe he liked older women. I don't know. It was kind of weird. Still kind of yucky to me. But then, that's the story. Abram was treated well because of his wife. His wife apparently pleased Pharaoh. So, they paid him. He acquired sheep and cattle in verse 16. Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, manservants and maidservants, and camels. Looking at this story, and look at Abram. What a loser. He started out being a coward. Abraham was supposed to be the father of faith, but today we're looking at him as a father of doubt. He started out as a coward. What am I going to do? They're going to kill me and spare you. So he tells his wife to lie. So from a coward, he moved on and became a liar. And from a liar, he benefited from his wife's dealings with the Pharaoh, And he became what? He became like Pimp Daddy. You know, basically he was living off his wife's prostitution, if I may even use that word. Basically his wife became a concubine and they were paying Abram. So he was like a sugar daddy now. Now I'm looking at this passage, I'm wondering, is there a message for us here? What is God trying to say to us? Number one, plan for faith, not failure. Plan for faith, not for failure. You see, in this passage, it says Abram, to save his own life, to save his own skin, he sold his wife. Basically, he sold his wife to Pharaoh. And I, for the life of me, I cannot understand what was going through his mind. I would do everything. I would do everything with my last ounce of energy, with my very last breath. I would do everything to protect my family. If I were surrounded by Egyptians or thugs or gang members, I would say, sure, take my wife if you could pry her off my cold, dead fingers. I would fight for that. But what was Abraham doing? He was doing the take her, spare me thing. You know what take her, spare me thing is? You know, when you're surrounded by a bunch of muggers, say, take her, spare me. Right? So he basically said, like, take my wife, spare me. And there Abraham in Egypt sat there eating his pita sandwich, receiving these gifts, donkeys, slaves, camels, while his wife was being used as a concubine. What was going through his mind? I think it was because out of fear. Out of fear, Pharaoh had planned to fail from the very start. From the very start, he had planned to fail. He planned a strategy for failure. He's thinking not so much of fighting the Egyptians. He's not thinking so much about telling the truth and being a man of integrity. He was planning for failure, and that's why he became just that, a failure. He chose cowardice instead of bravery. And he chose deception rather than honesty. Of sure, he received wealth. He received a lot of stuff. He became a wealthy man, but at the expense of his wife, at the expense of his family, at the expense of humiliation. Now, I'm thinking about his example. I'm also thinking about sometimes when parents ask me as a youth pastor, should I allow my child to use birth control? I mean, I'm talking about in the church. I'm talking about Christians. I'm thinking, what kind of question is that? Should I put my daughter on the pill? So I would ask, like, what, is your daughter sexually active? She said, no, she's a Christian. I said, like, well, then why ask me this question? Because she might become sexually active. Or parents of boys say, should we give them a prophylactic so they can carry around in their wallet? I say, well, are they sexually active? No, but what if they get into a situation like that? Right? What if? So we're actually starting to help our children plan for failure. Now, I'm not just talking about parents. I'm talking about young people as well. Some of you are thinking, you know, is it better to be safe than to be sorry? Because after all, there are so many STDs out there, you know, and so many people getting pregnant out of wedlock. You know, what if you catch AIDS? You know, that's going to be a killer. Is it better to be safe than to be sorry? But as a Christian, I would say, why plan for failure? I'm not just talking about to the parents. Why plan for failure? I'm talking about to all the young people and older people too. Why plan for failure? Is it better to be safe than sorry? I'll ask you, is it better to be safe than sinful? Romans chapter 13, verse 14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. In the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, as also in the King James Version, it says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Use Him as a garment. Be a Christian. And make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. The Bible says, do not make provision for the flesh. Do not provide for it. Think providing for your flesh. Oh, just in case you need this. Just in case you fail, at least you're protected. Don't make provision for the flesh to sin. Plan for faith. Do not plan for failure. As a Christian, why would we even plan to fail? Instead, make plans to be victorious. And I even say this to young people all the time. Plan it now. There will be situations that you will get yourself into where you would suddenly decide, do I do this or do I do that? And in the heat of the moment, you might fail. That's why people think, oh, maybe I should carry a condom in my pocket. Because I might fail. Because at that point, you're planning to fail. Why plan to fail when you could plan for faith? So I tell young people, make a decision now. One day you might be spending time with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. Now, I'm not just talking to people who are dating. I'm even talking to people who are too young right now to date. Plan now. Because that day will come. And you know, one of these guys will say, nah, girls have cooties. One day girls will not have cooties. And speak to the young ladies, boys will not have cooties either. In fact, in the heat of the moment, you might get to do something that you will regret. So I tell young people, draw your boundaries now. Even before you start dating, draw your boundaries now. Tell yourself, as a Christian, how far will I go in terms of physical intimacy? Make those decisions now, because at the moment of, you know, passion, when things get really hot and heavy, you will not be able to make those decisions and say, oh, maybe I shouldn't do this. No, you're not going to feel that. Your mind's going to say, oh, I better stop. Your body's going to say, oh, I want more, I want more. So make those decisions now, whether it's, you know, once you start holding hands and say, oh, nope, that's it. Nope, I made a decision that, oh, that was a line. We're not going to even hold hands. Well, that's kind of silly, isn't it? But some people say, maybe in the kissing in the mouth, that's way beyond it. That's the line I'm going to draw. Or some people say, oh, first base, second base, well, home run, right? Where will you draw the line in terms of physical intimacy? Make that decision even today. Why not make that today? Plan to fail? Why not plan for faith? Today, make that decision. Say, one day, I might be spending time with a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and this is as far as we will go. At that moment, I will say to my boyfriend or girlfriend, sorry, I think we better slow down. I am a Christian. I made a decision at one time to God that this is as far as I will go. Until we get married, then no more boundaries. We don't just think about sex when we talk about these things, right? We talk about all sorts of things that we could fail in as a Christian. Take even gossip, for instance. Make a decision now. You know that gossip is wrong. The spreading rumors and talking about people behind their back is wrong. So why not make a decision now for faith, not for failure? The next time you hear somebody gossiping, somebody talking bad about somebody else behind their backs, what are you going to do? As a Christian, as a person of God, a person of faith, are you just going to listen to it with, I was like, wow, really? Tell me more. And then kind of spread that gossip around? Because that's kind of fun, but you know that's not right. You can make a decision even today. When somebody gossips, talks about somebody else behind their back in a negative way, you can just say, yeah, maybe we shouldn't talk about that person. You know, at least it's not very respectful. Or you can even say, I'm a Christian. Probably you wouldn't want to do that because you're going to really turn off a lot of people to Jesus. But you know what you need to do. You might just have to walk away or have to say something that is kind about that person. Now, this is also true, and I speak to a lot of young people who drive, hit and runs. I've had those moments too. When you get into an accident and nobody else knows, nobody except you, and suddenly at the heat of the moment you say, oh, what should I do? Oh, I'm panicking. I don't have any money to pay for this. I don't have insurance, blah, blah, blah. Oh, nobody's seeing me. Nobody knows. One time I was driving in the mall. I was a young man. I didn't have my own car. I borrowed a car, and I didn't have my own insurance and everything. I drove in the mall. I was parking. I squeezed into a space, and I totally scratched this BMW, brand new Beamer. And I thought, oh, darn it, what am I doing? So I tried to back out. The more I backed out, the more I squeezed into it. By the time I was done, I put this huge dent on the door of this brand new BMW. No, I don't have insurance. I mean, the guy who owns his car has insurance, but I don't want to tell him. What am I going to do? At the heat of the moment, I said, I better run. Unfortunately, the mall police was there. They said, oh, what's going on? I said, so I had to leave my name. But decide today. Because there will be a time when you will actually scratch somebody else's car, or worse yet, God forbid, you hit somebody. And nobody else sees. And you could run away. And then they'll make a movie of you. And I know what you did last summer. Right? But at that moment, you have a decision. At the heat of the moment, you might decide, I'm going to just run away because it's easier. I get off scot-free. You do not get off scot-free. So even today, a decision like that can be made today when you do get into an accident and say, I made a commitment. I made a decision way back when, in 2011. Because I'm a Christian, I will stick to my guns and I will bear the consequences. God help me. You don't have to be one of those hit and run jerks. And other things. Plan for faith, not for failure. Plan for victory, not for defeat. I'm looking at Abraham. I'm looking at a guy who runs to a battle already knowing that he's going to fail. It's kind of like watching a movie of Rambo. You know, Rambo kind of tying his bandana, his red bandana, you know, putting all his guns and his Rambo knife and sticking to his belt maybe a white flag because he's ready that he's going to surrender. Rambo never goes into these operations thinking that he's going to fail. You cannot make a movie like that. Don't plan to fail. It's like a guy going to a proposal. Instead of a ring, he brings a box of Kleenex. Yeah, because the girl might say no and I would start crying, right? Nobody does that. Plan for victory. Plan for faith, not for failure. Point number two. Stand your ground. Don't lose it. Stand your ground, not lose your ground. And we're looking at the story, and I'm wondering, how did Abram even get himself into this mess in the first place? What made him go into Egypt? There are all these pharaohs there, all these evil people who would kill him and take his wife. Why did he even start going to Egypt in the first place? Now, read with me verse 7 of chapter 12. Do you have your Bible there too? Chapter 12, verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, are you reading with me? To your offspring I will give this land. Now remember, they were in Canaan. And when God says, to your offspring I will give this land, if God said that to you, where are you going to be staying? In this land, right? If God says, this promised land right here, I'm going to give this to you and your offspring. Where are you going to be? You're going to stay right there. What made him decide to go
to Egypt. What made him decide to go to Egypt? Can anyone answer me? What? Ah. There was a famine. Verse 10 says, there was a famine in the land and Abram went down to Egypt. But why Egypt? There's so many places around that he could have gone. So many places without Pharaoh, without people wanting to kill his wife or kill him and take his wife. Why did he go to Egypt? Now read verse 9. Read verse 9 and tell me what's going on here. It says verse 9, then Abram, this is before he went to Egypt. It says, then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. Now let's take a look at what Abraham did. Now that follow that red line, that's where Abraham started out in Ur. Remember 3 weeks ago we talked about him going to Haran? And that's where God says, leave your father's household. Don't stay in Haran. Move to the promised land. So he was in Ai and Bethel, which was around here. I didn't bring my pointer today. But somehow he decided in verse 9, he's going to go down to the Negev. Now the Negev is actually a place of nothing. The Negev is, the name means dry. The Negev is called the desert highlands. There's nothing there. They can't even grow grass. And we know that Abram was a nomad, which means that he and his tribes would live in tents. They would travel around on foot, lead their animals to where there's pasture. And that's how they moved around. But in verse 9, it says, somehow Abram decided to go to the Negev. See the Negev right here? Right there, Negev. There's nothing there. It's dry. The only reason why someone would go to Negev is because of it's close to Egypt. That's where you have to pass through to go to Egypt, the fertile Nile Delta. When God told Abraham, this is the promised land that I gave you, he decided to flirt with disaster. He saw Egypt in the distance. He thought, hey, that's a land where people are pretty cool. There are all these pyramids and stuff, and the Sphinx, and people eat kind of cool stuff there. They have the River Nile there. He moves himself to the Negev, a place of nothingness, but it's at the edge of trouble. That's where he decided, oh, I'm going to move over to Egypt. In fact, if you look at the story, his transition was slow. In verse 9, it says, Abram set out and continued toward the Negev, close to Egypt. In verse 10, it says, Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while. Now, he wasn't planning to go there for all eternity. He was just going to go there for a little while, just to venture into Egypt for a little bit because they're having parties in here. There's Pharaoh, and he has a big palace. There's all these things they're doing. He just wants to go there for a little while. In verse 14, it says, Abram came to Egypt. He was finally right there. In verse 16, you see that he was actually living comfortably. He settled down. He was acquiring servants. They were getting more and more animals. You see, Satan never tempts us with the big sins. He always just starts slow. Move to the Negev. You're not really getting to Egypt. That's where the trouble is. But you're just in the Negev. But one thing leads to another. Had Satan spoken to Eve and said, oh, hello Eve, I'm the serpent on the tree talking to you. Today I'm going to make you eat the fruit that you're told not to eat. Today I'm going to make you sin against God, and God will curse you. When you have babies, you're going to wish you were dead because it would be so painful. And all of mankind would curse you because God would throw you out of Eden and you would never taste heaven again. Now, if Satan said that to Eve, I'm pretty sure Eve would say, hey, no thank you. But instead, Satan says, did God really say you You cannot eat from this tree in the garden. And then Eve responded and started a dialogue. And from that dialogue, one thing led to another. Eventually, not only did Eve eat from the fruit, she gave it to her husband. They're all cursed from that point on. One thing leads to another. What was Abram doing in the Negev? He was flirting. He was flirting with disaster, as many Christians today are also. It never starts out big. It always starts out small. It's a small little compromise, a small little indiscretion. We say, it's okay. It's not really sin. I went to seminary to train to become a pastor. And I never studied as hard in my life in seminary. This was about 10 years ago, more than 10 years ago, it was 20 years ago. But I studied really hard because I was never a very good student. I barely made it through high school, barely made it through college. Then God called me to become a pastor. I said, oh, I need to go to seminary. And so I studied really hard and only got A's and B's in seminary. And I'm kind of proud of that because that's a good grade, right? A and B, Chinese here, right? Bear with me for a while. But I did manage to get one C. In 4 years of seminary training, I got one C. And I forget even what class it was for. If it was a New Testament class. What happened was this. We had a take-home exam. You know how those work, right? You take your exam at home. And, of course, the professor said, it's a take-home exam. It's not an open book exam, which means you take your home exam and you take exam at your own pace, at your leisure, in your own time. You're given the time frame to complete it. You're not supposed to look in books and all that stuff. So I finished the exam. I studied hard. I finished the exam. And I did pretty well. But I was sitting at home, and I was my own proctor, and there was nobody else watching me. I was thinking, I wonder for question number five. I wonder if I got the right answer. Guess what I did? I went into the Negev, and I took out my book. I said, I just want to check. I'm not cheating. I just want to check. So I looked at the book for the answers. Oh, hey, I got it wrong. It's okay. One thing leads to another. Eventually, I think, I knew the answer. I just got it. I misinterpreted the question. So I could probably get it. I just kind of erased my answer, put it on the right answer. I was like looking, number eight. Oh, got this. It's just a little bit wrong. I mean, I still know the material because I studied. Erased, put in a new answer. Eventually, I did the whole test with the book open, right? And I turned that in. I thought, hey, easy test. I love these take-home exams. And God's Spirit starts to speak to me. What have you done? You can always hear that voice, right? Wherever you go, wherever you are, you hear the booming voice of God. What have you done? And I couldn't bear it any longer. I did turn in my test. I finally went to my professor's office. And man, that was one of the hardest things I've had to do in my life. Go into his office and standing before him, I told him, sir, I cheated on that test. You know what could have happened? He could have thrown me out of school. To cheat in an exam, he could have thrown me out of school, and I would have to go back to my church and say, "Oh, you finished seminary studies already?" And say, "Like, no, they threw me out." I mean, that would have been really bad. But instead, he says, "Okay, I'll just knock your grade down two grades. I was supposed to get an A." Gave me a C. That's how I got the C in seminary. Plus, I will always remember I cheated in seminary, the place where people train to be pastors. It all started not with a devious thought saying, I'm going to cheat in seminary. It all started out with a negev, getting a little book out and saying, I'm just checking. I'm just checking these answers. Because I got them right. Eventually, one thing leads to another, leads to another, leads to another. That's how Abraham started. He moved to the Negev. God says, stand your ground. Don't lose your ground. If God has called you into the promised land, stay there. Now, you may be thinking, but Pastor Ian, there was a famine. All right, some of you said there was a famine. Well, what was he supposed to do? Starve? I say, yeah. If God has told you to go to promised land and there's going to be a famine, what are you going to do? Just run away? If God has told you to go to the promised land and there's a famine, you stay there. So many Christians take the easy way out. But I got an exam tomorrow. I can't come to church. My wife's, you know, she went shopping yesterday. I can't pay the tithe to the church today. We make all these easy excuses. I have to make this decision at work. Millions of dollars are at stake, and all I have to do is just say this one thing. All I have to do is just fill in this blank. All I have to do is fill in and sign this signature. So many Christians take the easy way out. We go to Egypt. When God says, stand your ground. When there's a promise attached to it, stand your ground. I've called you out of the darkness and into this light. And so many people say, but there's a famine. Well, trust God through the famine. If God has led you here, He's going to take care of the famine. You might even die. You might die of the famine. Better to be dead than to be sinful. It all starts with Negev. No drug addict started out saying, I'm going to be a junkie. All starts out with a small decision. Now, I'm not even talking about somebody who started out with, you know, recreational drugs. It starts out with keeping bad company. No backsliding Christian. A Christian who's turned away from Jesus has started out saying, I'm going to betray you, Jesus. No. It starts out with a small decision. A small compromise. Yeah, it's just one time, God. It's not forever. It always starts out in the Negev. Eventually, you find that this is it's like a rolling ball of snow. You start rolling downhill. You gather more and more speed until you're fully immersed in Egypt. And today, I'm saying, this is radical discipleship I'm calling you to. And you're saying, Pastor Ian, this is impossible. This is hard. Doing the will of God is hard, you say. Now, if doing the will of God is easy, I don't think Jesus would have gone to the cross. Jesus wouldn't have had to die for you if doing the will of God is easy. And so God is calling each of us, not to an easy life, but a radical obedience, a radical discipleship. Start taking your ground. Stand your ground in things that need you to be strong. You need fortitude. You need to have those non-negotiables. You cannot be people like waver from opinion to opinion just because your family says, oh, we're going to go yum ta. Just because your friends say, we have a party tonight. Christians, we need to have those non-negotiables in our lives who say, I'm sticking to my guns. I'm standing in the promised land. This could be something about like going to church. This could be something about tithing to God. This could be something about like doing your devos. Because once you start giving in one small thing, there'll be hell to pay for it. Stand your ground. Don't lose it. Now, looking at this story, looking at this passage, and I'm wondering, Abraham, supposedly the father of faith, the patriarch, the ancestor of all the Jews, why would they record this story here? It's stupid. He sold his wife. He didn't even divorce his wife. He just sold his wife. Now, if it were in my family, that is totally a secret we would be starting to keep, right? We won't tell our kids. You know, we won't tell Isaac. You know, why did Moses put it in the Bible? Just leave the story out. Just say that Abraham went to Egypt, he came back. That's fine. Why talk about him lying and making his wife Sarai, who is the mother of the Jews? Why even include the story? Isaac, his son, one day is going to read, like, what did my mom do? Like, no! This would be a story I would leave out. In fact, if you read up to the story, up to verses 15 and 16, let me read it for you. If this story had ended here, and when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maidservants, and camels. Now, the story ended right here. It would have been a complete story. A sad, but complete story. We need not say anything else. In this story, we'd be like, wow, the Jews started out with this guy who became a jerk, but he became rich. Cool. But I love verse 17. I especially love the first word of verse 17. But. I love that word, but. Say it with me. But. One more time. But. Don't you love that word? It changes the whole story. It was a sad, a complete, but sad, sad story. It was an ugly situation. But the Lord. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. You know, we don't know what happened. Maybe Sarai had some STD or something. Pharaoh started to say, what's this going on? And everybody in this household said, oh, we have these diseases. Right? And they realized it was Sarai. Okay, hey, this is not your sister. This was your wife. Why did you trick us? And they, instead of, if it were me, if I were Pharaoh, I would say, like, you be damned for bringing this upon us. If I were Pharaoh, I would grab Abraham by the scruff of the neck, say, bring the sword to me. I'm going to personally cut off his head. I would have killed him. But instead, Pharaoh says, leave. Go back to where you came from. And he sent his wife. He says, here's your wife. Take her. Take all the things that you have acquired. Leave this place. Third point. Depend on God, not on yourself. Up to this point in the story, Abram was depending on himself. There was a famine. He decided, I'm going to depend on myself. I'm going to move to Egypt. Up to this point, Abraham was depending on himself. Oh, there are these evil people. I'm going to depend on myself. I'm going to be wise. I'm going to start thinking of these schemes and these strategies. I'm going to tell them that my wife is actually my sister. Up to this point, Abraham was depending on himself. Depend on God instead. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, your own wisdom, your own self. In all your ways acknowledge Him. God will direct your path. Later on in chapter 13, we see that Abram was thrust out of Egypt. He had gone into Egypt, now he was thrust out of Egypt because Pharaoh found out about it. And in chapter 13, verse 1 to 3, it says that he went back to Negev, went back to Bethel, went back to Ai, and then he found the place where he first built that first altar. And verse 4 says, there Abram called on the name of the Lord. You see, it's a full cycle. Starting in chapter 12, verse 7, he started out in Bethel and Ai. He moved down to Egypt. He moved back up now. It's a full circle. He's back in the place where he started. It was a detour, a dangerous detour. And now I realize why the writers kept this story in the Bible. You see, this story is not about Abraham at all. We thought it was about Abraham, how he actually went to Egypt. This story is not about Abraham at all. It's a story about God. It's a story about God because God saw Abraham basking in money, but in misery in Egypt. And verse 17 says, "But the Lord." When he is in the worst place he could be, God came to the rescue. God did something to bring him back out of Egypt, back into the promised land. Despite of Abraham's stupidity, despite of his failures, despite of his weakness, God is rescuing. I've shared this with many people before and with you as well some years ago. Ever since as a young teenager, I struggled with lustful thoughts. Got addicted to pornography. Yeah, I've been to some pretty dark and slippery slope. Why am I saying this? Well, of course, you know, becoming a Christian, God has taken me out of Egypt. Why am I sharing about this? Or reminding you about this? Because I'm standing here not because I'm good. I know that full well. I've done the same mistakes, committed the same mistakes as Abraham. And I'm saying this today because some of you are thinking, sitting here and saying, "Oh, what? Pastor Ian, you did what?" And you're thinking, "Oh, dirty old man," or whatever. Okay, some of you are thinking, "Oh, it's creepy." But some of you in here know exactly what I'm talking about. Because some of us in here also have deep, dark secrets. You're hiding something. There's a cover-up. Some of you in here, you might be engaging in premarital sex. Somebody in here might have had an abortion. Somebody in here might have done something that you're so ashamed of. Maybe somebody in here is struggling with homosexual tendencies. Maybe somebody in here is doing drugs. Maybe you're an alcoholic. Maybe you have an eating disorder. And you're here in church, maybe thinking, "I don't belong here." Maybe you're in church and thinking, "I have this shame from my past or even from my present." And here in church, it's a place where good people gather. And I'm here as a pastor telling you, none of us are good. In fact, we are here because we're bad. The Bible tells us nobody is sinless. All have fallen short of God's glory. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. God comes to rescue. God comes and takes us out of Egypt. And I'm saying this because lest Cornerstone becomes one of those churches, and there are many of them, that say when we come together as a church, put on your pretty face, put on your smile, come and greet one another and say, "Isn't it a great day?" When you realize that last night you were just partied out and you got all hammered. We say, "Come, God bless you," and you know that last week you did something unspeakable. Cornerstone has to be a place of grace where sinners gather. In fact, if you're not a sinner, you're not welcome here. This is a place where people are on the same boat. You may be struggling in the same area as I am. You might have your own little deep quarry. But we're in the same boat. God has come to take us out of Egypt. He's come and He sent His Son, Jesus, to die for our sin. As far as the east is from the west, as high as the heavens is from the earth, so far will He remove your sin from you. God has come to take us out of Egypt. We're on the same boat. This is a place of grace, not a place where we come and say, oh, yeah, because God has saved us, now we have the license to sin. We don't have the license to sin. Every morning I have to wake up and say, it's a new day. I have to plan for faith, not for failure. I have to plan for faith, not for failure. Just now I said, I have been an addict. I said, I have. Because once you're an addict, you're always an addict. You're never free because you always have to struggle. Sometimes I say to God, God, why don't you remove the sin from me? Why do I struggle? And God says, because my grace is sufficient for you. And God says to those of us who are struggling, when you're weak, then you are strong. Because when you're weak, then you realize God is strong for you. That is why Jesus came to the cross. That is why Jesus died for you, so that you may be free. Every morning I wake up and say, I have to plan for faith, not for failure. Every morning I wake up, I have to say, I have to stand my ground, not lose my ground. Otherwise, I become just like Abraham all over again. And so today we come to the Word of God that says to our hearts, depend not on yourself. You cannot first become a good person, then come to church. You cannot first become a good person, then go to God. You need to go to a God who is good for you, because you have to first realize you're not that good. I've come to realize I'm not that good. And if I, a pastor, stands before you as a sinner, you realize here you are accepted. This is a place of grace, a place where we're all on the same boat. We're all traveling this journey together. We're discovering what God means when He says, I love you. I've come to give you life, abundant life. If we could just close our eyes and bow our heads. This morning I might have said some things that kind of disturbed you. But God's Word might have spoken a word of conviction for your heart. Maybe there's somebody in here this morning who is struggling. You might be struggling in an area and you say, I am in Egypt right now. I need to get out. And God's Word tells you, you cannot help yourself. You cannot save yourself. You'll find yourself just sucked in more and more. You need God today. You could be somebody who's visiting this church for the first time. You may have never heard about Jesus, never heard about the Bible. But today, God's Word tells you, you need God. And you're saying, I'm willing. I want God to rescue me. Or you may be actually a Christian. You call yourself a Christian, but you know you've backslidden. You've done things that you're ashamed of. And you know that you need God to rescue you once again. Now, I say this when with everybody, all eyes closed and heads bowed, and it's not cool to look around. But God is speaking to you this morning, and you want to be out of Egypt. I want to pray for you. If you want me to pray for you, want that, if you're responding to God and God is saying to you these things, just stand up where you are. You don't have to share with other people, so you may be standing for different things. People don't care. God cares. Is there anybody else? You know that you are in Egypt. And God is saying, I will save you. And I'd love to have the honor of praying for you. If there's anybody like that in here, why don't you take a stand? Anybody else? God's word had been convicting you. It might not even be this morning's message. But just as a booming sound coming from heaven, you know you can run, but you cannot hide. And God is saying, stop hiding. Stop running away. Today is the day of salvation. If that's you, I invite you to respond. On this 26th day of June 2011, make that decision to have God come in your life and rescue you. Is there anybody else? Is there anyone else? You know, these opportunities don't last forever. If there's anybody else, I ask you to stand. Maybe the hardest thing you've had to do in your life, to come to God and say, Jesus, I need you to help me. Consider carefully. Okay, one last time. Is there anybody else? Okay, allow me to pray for us. God, you know what's going on in our hearts. I'm going to thank you for rescuing me, taking me out of Egypt, just like you took Abram out of Egypt. He was helpless. He didn't do anything. He just sat there. But you came today. You came to save us. Oh, Lord God, for those who are standing and those who are too ashamed to stand, for those who are still struggling to say, do I need to stand? Do I need to make that decision today? God, I pray that you help us. Have mercy on us. Help us, Lord God. Deliver us, O Lord God, from out of this muck and mire. We need the good news of the Bible. We come to church too often just to put on a fake smile when things are not really going on that rosy in our hearts. God, today for those who stand for you, whether we stand physically or in our hearts right now, we're saying, God, that's me too. I'm just too ashamed, too embarrassed to stand up. Help us. Take us out of Egypt. Unless you do it, O Lord God, you know we don't have the strength. Help us, O Lord God, today to make that decision. To plan no longer for failure, but to plan for faith. To draw those boundaries, to make those decisions so that we would be living lives of integrity, honesty, purity. Those of us who are standing our ground and saying that we're slipping, we're slowly heading towards the Negev. Help us, O Lord God. Give us fortitude and strength of mind and will to stand where we are, the place where you've called us, the place flowing with milk and honey. God, if we're standing because there's disobedience, we pray for your forgiveness. We pray for the blood of Jesus to cover over our sin and remove our sin from us. As far as the east is from the west, and as far as the heavens is above the earth, so far you've removed our sins from us. You've nailed them to the cross of Jesus. Thank you, Lord God. We come to Lord God to pray for our friends and our neighbors who may be still going through this Egypt. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the same word to tell them that in God we can find help. In God we can find hope. Thank you for speaking to us, O Lord God. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you, Pastor Aaron. So respond by singing From the Inside Out. Just please stand where you are, and let's sing this song. 1,000 times we failed, but still God's mercy remains. Let's declare that we'll put His will above all else, and that He is our purpose. Thank you.
give you control. Consume me from the inside out, Lord. Let your system reign. Become my embrace. To love you from the inside out. Your will above all else, my purpose.
Glory goes deep.